trust.
I guess we could just all look at pictures this evening. Okay. If you have baby pictures to show, go on this side of the church. If you have dog pictures to show, come on this side of the church. Everyone in the middle, we're going to turn to 378. 378. My faith has found a resting place. And in the book it says, my faith looks up to me. So which one is it? Which one would you like? Well, which one did you practice?
378.
You practiced 378? All right. So we're singing 378. My faith looks up to thee. Stand with me, please, and let's sing all four verses of 378. Thanks. Be seated. Turn to 404. Fanny Crosby song, I Am Thine, O Lord. Let's sing all four verses. Let's sing the refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses, refrain on 1 and 4. I Am Thine, O Lord.
Thank you.
please turn to 392. Rock of Ages. It's our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses of Rock of Ages, 392. Rock of Ages.
They're raising them for eggs. But one of them, Olivia says, she doesn't start laying eggs, we're going to have her for nuggets. Okay. Anyway, but it's a new mindset for Noah and his family. For God to now say, okay, the animals are going to be for your food. As practical as it may have been, though, for the provision of protein, another important reason for him, for God's authorizing this now, is to demonstrate primarily the distinction between animal life and human life. Humans are not just more highly evolved animals. Humans are distinct creations made in the image of God. Cruelty is never condoned, but the animals were to be for humanity's benefit and for humanity's food. They were to be used. And all animals were permitted, every moving thing that is alive. There was one restriction. They were restricted from eating blood. The life that is in the blood. The word translated life here is also translated soul. The soul of the flesh. That's what's given for sacrifice, and it was not to be consumed. Now, the Mosaic prohibition for eating certain animals that were designated unclean for Israel is lifted in the New Testament, but I will say that the prohibition against consuming blood is not lifted. It's actually repeated in the New Testament. And it was established here. In the Old Testament, with the, you can eat the meat, but you don't drink the blood. You don't eat the blood. Consume that. Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and chapter 15, verse 29, eating blood was still a restriction imposed there because it symbolized the life of the soul, as it were. Perhaps the most significant modification to the original dominion mandate that we have here in these opening verses is that he institutes capital punishment for murder in verses 5 and 6 and places that under human administration. I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it from every man and from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Probably the reference to every man's brother is a reminder of Cain killing Abel. And then there's this little song in poetic form, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man. Now, this is a very strong statement. It's stated very forcefully, surely I will require. This is non-negotiable. That's a require makes it non-negotiable. This is not up for debate. This is compulsory. Surely I will require it. It's a term for exacting a severe legal penalty that must be imposed. He says, from every beast, any animal that kills a human is to be destroyed. Any animal that kills a human is to be destroyed. That's not vengeance. It's protection of the image of God. The phrase, from every man, makes executing the human murderer compulsory. A society that refuses to execute the murderer is disobeying God's non-negotiable command here. Now, I understand there's a really strong need to make sure you get it right. Okay? And there are places, there's restrictions placed in the law as it's articulated to Moses about how to make sure of that and how to, you can't execute somebody on one person's testimony. You've got to have couple of witnesses to testify to the actual malice that was intended there. The taking of a life was not necessarily murder. And you've got to have compelling evidence that it was in fact murder. But when it is clear that someone killed someone else intentionally, whether it was in rage or whether it was out of jealousy or whatever the motive may have been, if they killed them intentionally, then they are to be executed, he says. And it was not optional. It was non-negotiable, as I said there. Secondly, it says from every man's brother indicates that humanity has a collective responsibility to execute justice. Because every man's brother to every other man, at this point, everybody's relative, right? And as next generation, so they're all cousins. You say, well, you know, we're not cousins to the guy who lives next door to me. Well, yeah, they are. You go back far enough. Okay. You just haven't traced the family tree back far enough. If you get back far enough, you'll get back to Noah and his family. Because if you don't get back to Noah and his family, then they're aliens. Right? Every human being living on this earth descended from Noah and his family. There isn't another family from which they could have descended. So we're all relatives in that sense. It becomes humanity's collective responsibility to execute justice. We've got to perform justice in the defense of human life. That's why when I go to the ballot box, there are many different issues that matter to me. All right? There is none that matters more than the protection of human life. And I'll vote for somebody who opposes abortion over somebody else, even if there's other issues that trouble me. That's the one that's going to be the bottom line for me. All right? Because that's the one thing God said here, right? Excuse me. Executing the murderer is not an act of personal vengeance. There's a big debate. There's been a long debate about this to where people have actually just kind of given up on trying to execute a murderer or anybody because they just decide we can't do that. We don't have the right to do that. We have the responsibility as a society. It's not just a right. But it is, first of all, to execute a murderer is, first of all, society acting to protect the image of God. Because the reason we do that is God made man in his image, and if man rises up to kill another man, it's essentially an attack on God himself, and God says the only reason they killed him instead of me is they can't get to me. And when you kill him, you have attacked me. And so to protect the image of God and defend the image of God, we have a responsibility to execute the murderer. Secondly, it is, in a sense, society acting in self-defense. you got one among you who's killing people, then as a group, we need to act to eliminate the cancer, that which would kill others. It's acting in self-defense. It prevents the anarchy that was going on before the flood. Now, the implication of God saying this, he's not really explicit here, but it strongly implies it, and it's illustrated later in Scripture, that God has here delegated to mankind the authority to establish laws for the protection of life. Because if we're going to have to execute the murderer, then we ought to establish some restrictions on some things, like what's likely to provoke murder, robbery, adultery, usurpation of private property, boundaries. All of those things could lead to murder. I submit that ultimately, every law on the books ought to have at its core the intention to keep people from murdering each other. And frankly, any law that doesn't have that as its primary objective is probably superfluous. And right now we got people in Washington arguing that they want a law that guarantees we have the right to murder people. Right? Abortion, they're going to codify that. Now, Biden says that's what he's going to do, and Pelosi and some of their cronies, they're going to make that law by passing a law. If the Supreme Court's not going to let us do it, we're going to pass a law that makes it law that they can abort a child up to and after birth. That if a child survives, what was Washington's? No, it was Montana. It was the voters in Montana that just last week voted no on a law that would have required doctors to offer life-preserving care to infants that were born as a result of a failed abortion. They voted no. They said, no, if an abortion fails, the doctors to abandon the baby and let it die. Are you kidding me? How barbaric are we going to become? And some of those folks would dare to challenge the biblical position as barbaric. Okay. Frankly, I think a doctor who would do that deserves to be executed because he's guilty of attacking and destroying someone made in the image of God. Anyway, it's vital to note that the executing of a murderer is not a violation of what will later be the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's not a violation of that because that commandment should be translated, thou shalt not commit murder. And God is in process telling them, you're to kill. He's just clarifying that mankind has a responsibility collectively as a government to execute the one who would take the life intentionally. And so execution of a murderer, letter C, is not government-sanctioned murder, as some have called it. It is not government-sanctioned murder. It is God-ordained justice. I know God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But one of the ways God executes his justice, that God imposes his vengeance, is through God-ordained institution of government. Paul, right in Romans chapter 13, where just right after God has said that in Romans chapter 12, he turns around and tells Paul, and Paul tells us, I mean, that he who bears the sword does not do so in vain. But he's talking about law enforcement and government's execution of criminals. Because government is established to be a terror to the evildoer. The problem is when government doesn't do that. And that's where we live today, right? We've got a DA who won't prosecute criminals. And instead, they're calling the people who want to do right the criminals. The world's upside down. But that's not a surprise. It's been that way for a long time. So it is not government-sanctioned murder, but God-ordained justice. Also, this requirement, God says, I require this of you, is not set aside in the New Testament. It's not set aside in the New Testament. I've cited several passages that speak of the responsibility to execute a murderer. Let me read a brief quote from Henry Morris on this point. He says, quote, the essential point is that man is hereby given the responsibility of human government and that this responsibility entails, first of all, the recognition of the sacredness of human life and this recognition of capital punishment as the just and legal penalty for murder, end quote. He's just summarizing what I've been saying. Letter E, I will add this. Other scriptures permit, but do not require, mercy. Other passages permit, but do not require mercy. A judge may consider mitigating circumstances, including genuine repentance and sorrow. A judge has the authority to extend mercy, but he is never unjust in requiring the execution, even if the person who committed the crime is repentant. He's not unjust in requiring that execution because that's the penalty. Mercy is permitted in some cases, but executing the murderer is obedience to what God says, I require this of you to protect the image of God. It might be worth noting that the word translated sheds, shafak, here about who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, is translated poured out in Psalm 22:14, describing the coming sacrifice of Messiah. As his blood was shed, it was poured out as a sacrifice for us. The Lord Jesus, the only person who was fully, eternally in God's image, was executed unjustly as his blood was shed, poured out as an offering. In Isaiah, it says his blood was poured out to make his soul, and that's the same word, life, that's in the blood, make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10 from the King James. And that word soul is the same word in Leviticus 17 that's translated life when it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So all of this is wrapped up in what he's saying here. And then in verse 7, he also repeats his command for humanity to multiply. In verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, populate the earth. Populate. Cross-reference here gives a definition of the word populate. It says literally swarm in the earth. The word literally means bring forth in swarms. Okay, to populate, to bring forth. This is something once you get busy, do this quickly. All right? Have large families. Bring forth in swarms. Populate the earth. And he adds the word abundantly, okay, in case you missed the point of the first word. Right? Now, understand, that does not mean that if you don't have 14 kids, you're not following God's word, all right? He's talking to 8 people who just got off the ark. There's nobody else in the world, right? I would say they have been relatively successful in populating the earth in swarms. God intended them to fill the earth with people, and he intended them to do so quickly. That's the point of this instruction to Noah here. And again, now he's addressing Noah and his sons. The next 10 verses describe the covenant of what I've called here the bow of God. We always call it a rainbow. It's called that a couple of times in Scripture, but the word rain is never attached to it. It's only because of context. This covenant is often referred to as the Noahic covenant because God is speaking to Noah when he makes the covenant, but it is broader than any other covenant in all of Scripture. I don't know if you noticed as I was reading through that. This covenant is not just with Noah and his sons or their wives. Let me reread verses 8, 9, and 10. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, and now he adds the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is a covenant with all living things, not just Noah and his family, not just future generations of offspring, which would include us, but all life on earth. Everything that came, all at least animal life, that came off of the ark is included in this covenant. all living. By the way, this is an incidental, yet I think important, number one, confirmation of the worldwide scope of the flood. This covenant makes no sense if this were a local flood. None of this makes any sense. So it's a confirmation of the worldwide scope. All that go out of the ark. If it's a local event, then there's all those other people are left out. It's only a covenant with the people who came in the boat. Nobody else gets in on this deal. It's unconditional. He says, there is no if you do this clause. God says, I myself establish my covenant. This is me making a pledge. It's based on God's grace, not man's obedience. Secondly, it's based on God's grace, not man's obedience. God will keep his promise, whatever man does. It included Noah and his offspring. And by offspring, that's all of us everywhere because we're all Noah's offspring. There is nobody that isn't one of Noah's offspring. And it included all the animals, as I said. The double mention of the wild beasts, every beast of the earth, they're mentioned twice. I think it's because they can. These are the creatures that can't fly. They're not the birds. And they can't depend on man for help and may, in fact, be hunted down by man. And so God mentions them twice. I will never again allow them all to be destroyed. And then I can't help but imagine gasps at what God does next. He says, and I place my bow in the sky, and this is the sign. As his bow explodes across the sky. He makes the bow a perpetual sign, calls in a covenant seven times. He calls that bow the covenant seven times for emphasis. The number seven is a significant one in Scripture. And for him to mention it seven times, it's already significant with 7 days of creation, seven animals of the clean animals that came on the ark. Seven times he mentions the bow as a perpetual sign. He mentions it in verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, and again in verse 17. Those seven times you find that mentioned. He said it signified first he would never again send the flood, the deluge, to destroy all the earth. Now this is the specific word that translates into the Greek as kataklysmos. It's not the word for a river overflowing its banks. It's not the word for a storm surge that comes ashore and wipes out a few houses built along the coast. It's a word for a worldwide deluge that inundates the entire earth. It's a very specific word. He would never again send the flood. There would be flooding. There would be rain, but this water would never again become the flood to cover everything and destroy all things. He uses the same construction four verses later and says he would never again send the flood to destroy all flesh. In verse 11, he wouldn't send it to destroy all the earth. In verse 15, he would not send it to destroy all flesh. Now, I mentioned we typically think of this bow as a rainbow, its association with this passage and the rain. In Ezekiel 1:28, the same word, exactly same word, shows up. It's translated rainbow there as a result of this association. But the underlying Hebrew word is identical. It's the bow that God identifies as my bow. Ezekiel is describing something he saw as a vision of heaven. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, says the prophet. In the New Testament, the word appears twice, both times in Revelation. Once, it's adorning the head of a strong angel in Revelation 10:11. It's because of the presence of the bow around the head of that strong angel who stands astride the earth and thunders out a judgment, and John is told, you can't write this one down. That's all we know about it. But it's because of the bow associated with him that most commentators believe that that's probably a reference to Christ himself. That strong angel, angel meaning messenger. Less ambiguously, after reporting the letters from Christ to the seven churches, that was Revelation 10:1. In Revelation 4:1, John says that he saw, quote, a door standing open in heaven, And then he adds that through that open door he saw one sitting on the throne, quote, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. In Scripture, this bow has a much closer association with God himself than with the weather. But we only get glimpses of it when the weather's bad, right? And that's, I think, significant. God says he placed that bow in the cloud to remind us that it signified God's acting as sovereign judge over all creation when he destroyed the earth, but it reminds us that that judgment is tempered by his mercy. Because he says he'll never do it again, and he saved Noah and his family and the animals the first time. And he provides the bow, he says, as a new sign in verses 16 and 17. In Genesis 9, 16 and 17. It's a new sign that I establish. How could it possibly be new? It's not a new interpretation of an old sign. It's a new sign. Well, the fossils remind us that God did once destroy the earth with a flood. The rainbow reminds us he'll never do that again. But the reason it's new is that conditions that produce a rainbow for it to be visible on earth require both sunshine and clouds, or rain, actually. Clouds releasing precipitation didn't exist prior to the flood. The earth was watered by a different system. And so no rainbow would have been produced. And you say, well, you can see a rainbow in a waterfall. Yeah, well, those are still rivers that are draining water from the earth, and they didn't have rivers like that prior to the flood. The rivers were to distribute water. They were for irrigation, right? To take earth water from underground onto the earth. You really didn't have scenic waterfalls and such, as beautiful as they are, they're evidence of it's drainage. It's part of a system that wasn't in operation prior to the flood. Well, God says that this bow is also to be seen by both man and God. When we see a rainbow, we're reminded of his promise. What about God? What about times when the storms are so great the sunlight can't break through and produce a visible rainbow? Never fear. At elevations of cloud tops, God can still see the bow. And God says, when I send the rains, I'll see the bow and I'll remember. I'll remember my promise. When I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud and I will look upon it. And he said it's to be an everlasting covenant that's as long as the world endures, going back to chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. This is a promise that never expires. It extends, he says, for all successive generations in verse 12 of chapter 9. That which the disciples witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration in the brilliance of the appearance of Jesus, that which Paul witnessed later on the road to Damascus, they saw as a blinding white light. But with the cloud, it's refracted into that, and with the glory cloud around the throne of God that Isaiah saw, that blinding light is refracted into the colors of the rainbow in a more glorious display than I think we can imagine, because Ezekiel, when he saw it, just collapsed. We just get a brief, filtered glimpse of that glory of God whenever there's a rainbow in the sky. And I think that's why a rainbow is so arresting to humanity. If you're driving down the road and a big rainbow shows up, people will pull off the road to get out and look, right? You got to be careful, because I might be looking and not looking where I'm driving. I forget where we were driving the other day. There was rain started falling and the sun was shining, and all of a sudden a rainbow appeared right in front of us, and it was weird because it came right down to the side of the road and just tracked along with us. I'd never seen that happen before. But it was distracting. I wanted to just stop here and let's just enjoy this moment, right? You get out your phone, you start taking pictures, you send them to people, especially if you see a double one or something, right? I think that's because there's something in man that responds to that glimpse of the glory of God. Even though man doesn't generally understand that's what it is, And we'll never see it in its fullness until we see him in his glory. But it's going to be even more arresting for us at that time. This, he says, is the sign that I give of my covenant as the bow exploded across the sky on that day. It reminds us not only that God's wrath towards sin is just, but it also reminds us that he is in fact merciful to those creatures he has made in his own image. And he's promised to redeem us through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we see in your word, what you did in Noah's case, that you didn't just destroy all humanity, but that you redeemed Noah and his family, and we are his offspring. And we rejoice in your grace in having sent your Son to purchase our redemption, that his blood was poured out, shed for us, the just for the unjust, that we might have eternal life. Lord, may we rejoice in the confidence that we have in you. And while we chafe in the world in which we live, and we are sometimes frightened by the circumstances that we must face, may we never give in to fear, because we know you are on your throne and you will, in fact, keep your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing in closing.